What sort of book is the Bible?
Is it a book of philosophy, abstract questions about the meaning of life? Is it a rule book, all about do's and don'ts? Is it a sort of arrest warrant? Is it a book to basically condemn you, to burden you? Is it an analysis of the origin of religion and culture? Well, I don't think it's really any of those. I think a better description would be to say the Bible is a sort of survival manual, a rescue manual. It's as if we've been out in the wilderness, we've wandered off from the group, we've wandered off from the guide, and we suddenly discover we're alone in this wilderness. But in our rucksack, there's a survival guide, sort of Bear Grylls book. And it's there to help you precisely in this situation. And there's loads of things you won't find in that book. You won't find it discussing the life cycles of the wildlife around you. It won't tell you about the local history, nor will it give you an analysis of Shakespeare plays. There's a million things it's not going to tell you, but it will tell you what you need to know. It will tell you what you can eat, how you can make a shelter, and most importantly, how you can get some help. Well, the Bible's been written to people who realize they're in a mess, people who are lost, people who are in danger and who need help. And the Bible, if you like, is there to explain how you got here and how you're going to get out and how you're going to find help. That helps us to understand why Genesis chapter 2 seems rather different to Genesis chapter 1. They're both talking about creation, but they sound rather different. In Genesis 1, we have this big picture. We have God as the creator of everything, setting everything out in a methodical way. God is center stage. And that is assumed as we start chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what we find is the focus is on man's place in creation. It's interesting, in the second half of verse 4, it talks about when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The usual order is reversed because it's zooming down now to what is going on earth, the earthly person, the human being. Why is it doing that? Well, Genesis has been written in part as what you might call a theodicy. Now, what's that? Well, that's just a big word for saying that the mess is not God's fault. The end of chapter 1, we're told that the world God makes is very good. In other words, it's not like it is now. So what's gone wrong? Well, whatever else, we're being told it's not God's fault. And what you find in chapter 2 is that different things are being introduced. Food, animals, commands, and company. Why? Because those are all the areas in which things go wrong in chapter 3. An animal corrupts the company to eat the food against the command of God. Chapter 2 is telling us that the problem is not God. God's provided a paradise. All those things that God provided were good. What has gone wrong is in our ancestor Adam. And it's the same problem that all of us share. You see, our natural instinct is to try and make excuses for ourselves. We constantly want to say, look, it's not my fault. It's the environment I'm in. Look, if you had to live where I live, well, you know, you would be like this. Or it's the people around me. They just provoke me so much. Or it's my genes. It's how I've been made. It's my character. It's God's fault. God's not been clear enough in what he wants. Well, these opening pages of the Bible make clear God is not to blame. That is the starting point of everything else the Bible says. It didn't start in a mess. So let's look at the original home that we have here in the Bible. The world, it's our world, but it's not the same as it is now. It's a real world. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. you find that same formula, this is the account, or this is the family history, constantly through Genesis, and it's describing real people's lives. You discover about the life of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. Those are all as real and historical as the world described here in Genesis chapter 2. So it's a real world, but it's a different world. It begins before there's any agriculture. There's no shrub of the field and plants on the ground. There's no people to grow things, is how it begins. We've seen the water system is different. There's these sort of underground water system that bubbles up to the surface to water the land. And then there's these four rivers in verse 10 flowing out from Eden. It's telling us that Eden must be somewhere high up, that the rivers are flowing out of it. And commentators get into great fun here trying to identify what these rivers are and where Eden must be. The whole point is you can't, because it's describing a world that is different to today. Eden does not exist on the world today. These descriptions don't fit our current world. And there's another thing that's very different about this world. There's no death. When God warns that the day you eat of this, you will die, he's introducing, that's something new that would be introduced. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that the world was vegetarian. The animals ate plants. It wasn't like our world. So it's sort of meant to sound a bit strange. It really was different. It's telling us that this is a world that is, if you like, inaccessible to us. Paradise has gone. And it's doubly inaccessible because it's describing a world before the flood. As Peter put it, the world of that time. It's a world that was different. The geography was different. That's why these rivers don't fit what we see today. It's not the same as our Tigris and Euphrates. Why do they have the same names? Well, what did the settlers going to America do in the Mayflower in the 17th century? Well, they created New England. What do they call their towns? Towns like Plymouth, Boston, New York. They were naming the new places after towns they knew in the old world. And I think something very similar goes on after the flood. Yes, these places were known under certain names before the flood, and some of those names carry on into a world after the flood. It's also a world before sin. This is a world of perfection, harmony, a world with no death, a world with no violence. And that leaves me with lots of questions. What were lions like? What are vegetarian lions? How did the ecosystem work? What about all this water? What exactly was the structure of the earth at that time? So many things that we could ask, so many things that are hard to imagine. It's a bit like being in a ruined castle that's really ruined, and you look around and you try and imagine what was daily life like in this castle. You know, how did the plumbing work in this castle? How did you cook for 100 people in the kitchen that all you can see is these sort of scattered bricks lying around? It's very hard to work it out, isn't it? Because it's so alien and different to what we now know. So we're prompted to have loads of questions. But remember, the Bible's not written to satisfy our curiosity. It's a rescue manual. And if you're in a burning building, there's not time to stop and ask about the history of the paintings. Great question, very interesting, but it's not relevant. You need to find the fire exit. And in the same way, there's loads of things the Bible does not tell us, because we don't need to know. But it does tell us what we do need to know. And it's telling us that our world is now different. The reason we long for paradise is because we know we've been cut off from it. Our world is different. And this original home was also God's home. A few weeks ago, we were looking at these early verses of chapter 2 where it talks about God resting, God finishing his work. And we were saying that this was telling us that God had really made a home for himself. as much as for the people and the animals. It wasn't that sort of God was like a builder that had this building project. Yeah, I'm going to make this world, the people and the animals can live there, and then I'm out of here. I'm going to move on to the next project. No, he makes this world so he himself can live in it. That's the whole point. He wants to share his life with the people he has made. That's why he made stuff. It wasn't just a sort of for the fun of making it. It's because he wanted to know the people that he'd made. And so we find God's presence is all over the place in chapter 2. We find that he's forming man in verse 7. Like a potter. That's what the word means when it talks about forming. It's the sort of word of describing the work of a potter. It's telling us that God's getting his hands dirty. God has his hands, as it were, in the earth, making a man. In verse 8, we discover he's planting a garden. It's a very earthy thing to do. In verse 16, he's speaking to man. And in chapter 3, we read about him walking in the garden. God is right there in our world. And then there's other things about this world that are symbols of God's presence. We've already thought about the water, the rivers. These are symbols of life. If you read through the Bible, constantly water is used as a symbol for God's life. The trees as well, in a very similar way, are symbols of fruitfulness. Jesus describes God's kingdom as a tree. And through the Bible, we find trees being used as pictures of God's blessing and fruitfulness. And at the very center of this garden, we're told there are two special trees. In verse 9, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were real trees, but they were there to symbolize what belongs to God. That's why they're at the center of the garden. Who should be at the center of everything? God. Well, these symbolize God's presence at the very center of the garden. They symbolize what belongs to God alone, namely life and the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to say more about that later. But these symbolize God's presence. You could say that these trees are like this word sacraments, which means they are physical symbols of a spiritual reality. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are physical things, they are physical symbols of the spiritual reality. They're physical symbols of the salvation in Christ through his death and resurrection. And in the same sort of way, these trees are physical symbols of the life and the knowledge of good and evil that are found in God alone. So God is there. And another way of putting this is to say that Eden is a sort of temple. Eden really means paradise. It's called the Garden of God. And it's a temple because it's a home for God. It's a place where God will dwell. And when you find the tabernacle and the temple are built later on in the Bible, they reflect this description of Eden. The temple had a lampstand in it, which was a picture, I think, of the tree of life. You have other trees represented in the temple. The temple is covered in gold, and you find onyx stones actually singled out when you read about the descriptions of the priestly garments. That's one of the things that's singled out, because I think it reflects back to the world of Eden, where there's all this gold and these precious stones. You find in chapter 3 there's cherubim guarding this garden, just like you have in the temple. It faces east. There's lots of different parallels between the two. And this is telling us, basically, that the world that God had made here was good enough for God. Imagine what sort of a world that would be, a world good enough for God, a place where God can be at home. Well, that sort of world is what God opens up to mankind. It's as it were, God opens his home to mankind. He opens the doors and says, come and dwell with me. Come into my home. Share your life with me.
Is that the picture you have of God? Is God someone mean? Is God someone that's trying to deprive you of things? Well, if that's what you think, you've got the wrong God. Because here he opens his whole home to humanity.
And he opens his home to people that he has made in his image. People made by him, made like him, and made for him. And we see those aspects of what it means to be a human being in the image of God, to be made by God, to be made like God, to be made for God. We see that in what he requires of man in his home.
We're going to look at three things that spell out, if you like, how you needed to live to be happy guests in God's home.
How really to have a life, a flourishing life. It's you live according to these principles as guests in God's home. And each three of these things are things that our world denies about us and rejects. And it's precisely because of that we're in the mess we're in. So first of all, we see that there's a dependence. Human beings are dependent upon God. You see, God provides everything in this world. When Paul talks to the Athenians, he says this. He says, God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Can't be more comprehensive than that. God provides everything. And he needs to, because we are simply creatures of the dust. We are earthly creatures. We're told that Adam was made from the dust of the ground. God shapes this dust into a person. Even Adam's name sounds like the word for ground. The word for ground is Adamah, and Adam's name, as you can see, is Adam. It's a wordplay. It's reminding us, even in his name, that he's been shaped from the dust. And his work, as we'll see, is to cultivate the ground. And later on, after the curse, his body returns to the ground. So we're earthy. But we're not just dust. And God gives life to this creature made of the dust. Life doesn't make itself. Life, there's no property of life in matter itself. It is a gift from God, which is why we read in verse 7 that God, the Lord God, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Life is a gift from God. Now, on the one hand, when it says that man became a living being, that puts him in the same category as the animals. Because you read later on in the chapter that the animals are described as living beings. You read the same in chapter 1. So on the one hand, we are creatures with our life derived from God in that natural sense. And yet, there is something unique about what God does with Adam here. Because we're told that God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. It is like a sort of kiss of life. You think of resuscitation, you resuscitate someone. Well, in a way, that's what God is doing here for the first time, to bring life. There's something very intimate about this. And God is really, it's showing how God is breathing his own life into man. He's more than an animal. I think it has. You find what Jesus does to the disciples before he goes back to heaven. It talks about him breathing on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. I think we see a similar picture here in Genesis. God is giving mankind a special sort of life to know him. That's why when the animals come along, there's no animal that's a suitable helper for Adam, because he's different to them. In short, we've been made for a relationship with God. We've been made to share in his life. That is what it means to be truly human. So we have a life of trusting God. And God has set up the world so that we need to keep trusting him. For example, we need food. Adam needed food in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't magically existing. He needed food, just as we do. And you keep on needing food, don't you? The fact that you ate last week doesn't mean that you don't need to eat this week. And when you're really hungry, I mean, when you've gone without food for days and days and days, you begin to realise just how dependent you really are. We get very scared, don't we, when there's no food. Even a few days of snow, you start getting panic buying in the shops. We're afraid, we're feeling vulnerable. What if the food runs out? But in God's home, you don't need to worry. Because yes, you've got needs, but those needs are going to be amply met. God plants the garden, notice, not Adam. God gets it all ready. There's water, there's trees, there's plenty of food. And we're even just told how it's good to look at. This is attractive food. All his senses are satisfied. There's no expense spared. God provides lavishly for human beings. So in God's home, there is this lavish provision. It's a place, really, of grace. God has always been full of grace. That means God is giving. He's not giving because we deserve it. He's giving because he's a God who delights to give. It's not that Adam has earned the right to eat. This isn't some sort of transaction. These are just gifts pouring out of God, whose very nature is to give. And you can enjoy that when you realise you're dependent. You can actually enjoy his giving when you realise how dependent you are. Dependence is a good thing in God's world. So man is made dependent, but he's also made to work. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You see, it's not that man is so dependent that he can't do anything. God is honouring Adam here by giving him responsibility. He is giving him work to do. And when I use this idea of work, don't just think of stuff that we're paid for 9 to 5 in the week. I'm really thinking about all that we do in our life to make life possible. You know, we have work as being a mother or a father. We're working when we're driving, cleaning, cooking, sorting out finances. Actually, anything we're doing that's bringing order and life to this world. Because as we do those things, we reflect God. Because what did God do in chapter 1? He turned the wasteland into a place of order and life and beauty. God makes, he orders, he sorts. And as we've seen, God is like a potter forming man. God is like a gardener. It's very hands-on. God isn't pictured as this sort of distant philosopher. He's this hands-on person. Why is he doing those things? Well, it's to share his life with others. He is serving, he is giving. And God makes mankind not as his slave. If you read other accounts from the ancient Near East of that creation, very often the gods make creatures to be their slaves, to do the work they don't want to do themselves. That isn't what God does here. God is rather letting Adam share in his own work. And Adam benefits from this work. It's not that he's working away and all the benefits go to someone else. He's working away and he can eat the food. It's supplying his own needs and indeed the needs of others too as other people come along. So Adam is using what God has given, his life, the garden, the gifts, the trees, the plants, to serve, to provide. That is what work is meant to be about. Never think of work as some sort of necessary evil to get some money so that you can then go off and sort of enjoy yourself properly. As if it's this sort of thing that we sort of need to do, but actually, ideally, it'd be better if we didn't. No. Work is part of what we've been made for. And its value comes from serving others.
Doing the accounts is serving someone. Repairing a car is serving someone. If you're in a factory making toilet paper, you are serving people in a very big way. Just think, what would happen if no one did your job? What would the world be like? That tells you how much what you're doing matters. And we need each other, because no one person can do all the jobs. We need people skilled in different areas. And so it's how we express our dependence upon one another. And this means that our work, in that broadest sense, is a key part of our Christian life. Don't think that the sort of real Christian life bit is being in a church service. No, the real Christian life is everything you do. It's what you're doing in the workplace, what you're doing at home, in every part of your life. Think of Jesus. The Son of God comes to earth, and he spends the majority of his life as a carpenter. That's a bit of a waste, isn't it? You've got the Son of God here in the world, and he's spending all his time as a carpenter, doing all this stuff with wood and actually other materials too. Only 3 or 4 years in public ministry. Well, that tells us something about how God has made us. He values the work that we do, because in our work we serve God. In verse 15, when it talks about Adam working the garden, taking care of the garden, that word work really means serve. The word take care really means guard. And you find those same two words used of the work of the priests in the temple later on in the Bible. In other words, this was part of Adam's worship of God. This was how he served God. And it's why Paul can say, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you can do it all to the glory of God. We've been made for service. And the third thing is obedience. Verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded, so there's a command, commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I've been thinking about this this week. We're going to come back to this another time. I think we need to devote a whole sermon to this thing of these two trees. But let me just say some things for now, because you read this and it seems a little bit odd, a little bit arbitrary maybe. You sort of think, well, why pick on this one tree? It's almost as if God is creating a problem. You know, if you'd never said that, there would never have been something for Adam and Eve to disobey on. It all seems a little bit strange. But read what God is actually saying here. Remember, this is God's home. And so, if you're in someone's home, they set the rules for what happens in the home, don't they? If you're visiting someone's home, you have to listen to what the owner thinks. So God's setting the rules for his home, but listen to what the rules are. He basically is saying, come on in, eat to the full, have a free run of the place. You know, this is God's home. I mean, just imagine that. It's some sort of palace. This is God's home. Have a free run of the place. I've laid out a great feast for you. There's loads of stuff there for you to enjoy. Oh, by the way, there's one plate on the end. That's mine. Just leave that one alone. But you've got a free run of the place. It doesn't sound too mean to me. And here's a thought, and this is my idea. I can't see anyone else that said this, so don't. It's always a bit dangerous. I wonder if this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually sort of God's tree, in the sense that this was where God himself ate. That God ate from that tree. Don't know. But it was clearly banned for the human being. But what's the big deal? What's the problem? What's this whole issue of knowing good and evil? Well, this phrase, knowing good and evil, really means deciding good and evil. It's God's tree because only God can decide what is right and wrong. Only God can define right and wrong. Or to put it less abstractly,
Only God knows what is best for my life.
In chapter 3, Eve decided the tree looked rather good. And she thought, actually, this would be good for me. She was wrong. She thought she was wiser than God. That's really what the problem was. And there's nothing sort of arbitrary about this, that this was sort of just dreamt up as a sort of an excuse to have a command to have to obey. Because life is found by living according to what our Maker has said. God knows us, God knows what is best for us, God knows what we've been made for. And therefore there is no life outside God. There is no life outside his commands. Just as for a fish, there is no life outside the fish tank. You might think, I don't want to be restricted to this terrible tank, but there ain't any life outside. Freedom is found within the tank. Freedom and life is found within what God has said. So God is basically saying we need to trust him. We need to trust his word for what is right. And that is where the offence comes. That is what is deeply offensive to our world today. We don't like the idea of dependence upon God, but we may be ready to accept that for our physical life. Boy, we will not accept our dependence on God is for morality. What we will guard most preciously is the idea that I decide how I live. I will decide what is best for myself. I choose how I live my life. Just think what you hear on the media. That is constantly the message. It's what I call ABG morality. Anyone but God. You know, we will listen to a sports star. We will listen to bloggers. We will listen to teachers, the government, celebrities, anyone, how to live our life apart from God. But that's a bit crazy, isn't it? Let me put it like this. Are you willing to have a God who can correct you? Are you willing to have a God who will tell you you are wrong? Maybe on sexual relationships, men and women having different roles, on that Jesus actually is the only way to God. If you're not willing to have God correcting you, you are saying you are wiser than God. You will decide what is right and wrong. You will decide good and evil. How arrogant is that? And how actually immature it is. You see, as sinful human beings, whatever our age, we are a race of teenagers. In the sense that we are adamant that we are right and we know what's best. And as I say, that's across the ages. I know what's right. I know what's best. No one else is going to tell me that. We are insistent on that. But that is the heart of sin. And if that's how you think, you've cut yourself off from the God of life. That is why we're no longer in paradise. It's not God's fault. That's our fault. Our sin excludes us from paradise. Because if we're refusing to listen to the God who knows what's best, we can't enjoy what's best. So we're excluded from paradise precisely because we've gone wrong on these three areas. We disobey God. We reject his commands. And how do we use work? We use work not to serve, but to oppress. How many workplaces are places of oppression? We use work to serve ourselves. It's about my fulfillment, my career, my advancement, and who cares what happens to anyone else in the process? And we hate this idea that we're dependent. We want to be independent. We're desperate to say that we will chart our own course, that we will sort out our own life. It's because we deny those three things that we're out of paradise. But what did I say at the start? The Bible was a rescue manual. So where's the rescue manual here? You know, is God saying, well, look, the mess you're in, nothing to do with me. That's your problem. I'm off out of here. God could have said that. If he was like us, he would have done. Fortunately, he's not. Rather, he's reminding us here in Genesis chapter 2 that he is good. He is life. That everything good comes from him. There was nothing wrong with what God provided. Why do we need to know that? Because of the big lie. The big lie that we get in chapter 3 is that God is bad. God is out to get you. God is not someone that you want to live with. If you think that, you'll never want to come near to God. But that's the lie. That's the lie that Satan perpetuates. That's the lie that we're all born with. We will run away from God because we think he's out to get us. It's a bit like a drowning swimmer turning away a lifeboat because they've heard this rumor that the lifeboat man actually isn't rescuing you, but he's there to kidnap you and to enslave you. So you say, no, I'm not going near that lifeboat. But it's a lie. God saves. God gives life. And the clue here is in his name. And this is what we're finishing with, because there's a massive change in chapter 2. Suddenly God's name changes. You find in verse 4, the Lord God. And you find that 11 times through this chapter. That is very rare in the Old Testament to have these two names of God put together. Lord God. The word God, Elohim, is what we find in chapter 1, talking about God as the creator of all. The name Lord is what was used for God's, as it were, personal name. This name no one knows quite how to pronounce, Yahweh. This personal name of God that we find is constantly used when God rescues people, saves people. So he puts these two names together to tell us that the God of creation is the same as the God of redemption. Remember this message we keep finding each time. It's the same God. That's what we need to understand creation, because it's the same God of creation as the God of redemption. So it's telling us that this God that's telling us that it's our fault, not his, is telling us that he's coming with a plan to save. And that plan is called Jesus. Because who is Jesus? Well, the great message of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus is this saving God. That's Jesus' name. So the door to paradise is opened again by Jesus. How? Well, it's by something that you don't find in this original paradise. You don't find in this temple of Eden. But you do find it in the later temples in the Bible. And you do find it on the cross. I'm talking about blood. There's no mention of blood here in chapter 2. But you find it everywhere in the rest of the Bible. Because it is through the death of Jesus, through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, that we can be forgiven, that the door to paradise can be reopened, and that we can be welcomed into God's home no longer simply as guests, but as children who can never be made to leave again. That's why God has put Genesis 2 here. He's not the problem, but he is the answer. If you will trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for when we like to think we know what's best, when we like to think that we are wise. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to be honest as to the mess we get into when we try and trust ourselves. And help us to see that you are the God who gives life. You are the God who is gracious and good. You are the God who provides. That you are the God who saves. And we pray that you would help us to trust in you today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.